Well, good morning, stay-at-home church family. Can I just say I am so done with this season of you guys not being here. I mean, I have had enough. Boy, do I miss you guys. In fact, I was thinking, how about next week we all sneak into church? Just park your car a couple of miles away and then come in, you know, in small groups and sneak in the building. They'll never know. Obviously, I'm kidding and all that. Let me just say, though, how grateful I am to our worship team for these guys coming out and doing the services for us. I know it's so wonderful to see familiar faces and familiar songs and all of that. And let me thank you, too, or thank also our technological guys who are, that we're discovering are truly essential to be able to stay connected to you guys and stream all of our services. And by the way, if you're tuning in for the first time, let me just say you're welcome. And we hope you enjoy worshiping with us. Cool thing is our numbers online are increasing, and I'm sure when this season is over, somebody already said, we're going to need a bigger building. Oh, no. By the way, did you catch yesterday that President Trump said he was going to be tuning in to Harvest Christian Fellowship, where Pastor Reg Laurie is the senior pastor there? Well, I want you to know that we hacked his website, and so actually President Trump is watching this service, which to me makes sense. I mean, after all, this is the center of the known world, Santee, California, and the best church on earth. So, Mr. President, we thank you for taking such good care of us. We're praying for you and praying God will give you the wisdom to end this season soon. Well, with that, let's open our Bibles, seeing as today is Palm Sunday, to Luke chapter 9. And in a couple of weeks after Easter, we will get back to our study of the book of Revelation and get back to talking about heaven. Let's pray as we open God's word today. Father, we do thank you for this morning. What a privilege it is to gather together in homes. Thank you for the incredible technology for us to be connected to one another. And certainly, Lord, so much deeper than technology, Lord. We're the family of God, connected by the Holy Spirit and by the work of Christ. We pray this morning as we look at this section of your word that you would speak to us, that you'd remind us and encourage us from this familiar section of the Bible, and we pray that it would connect and help us to understand the days we're living in. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm going to begin reading in Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 35, where it says this. Then they brought him, the donkey, to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. I'm a morning person, always have been. I automatically wake up at the same time every morning, but some people are not like me. They need an alarm clock. So, interesting, I found some new alarm clocks that are on the market right now. My favorite one, I may have showed this one before, it's called Waken Bacon Alarm Clock. It was actually featured on Shark Tank, that TV show that reviews new products. It's basically an oven and an alarm clock, and what you do is you put your bacon in the night before, and then 10 minutes before you're supposed to get up, it begins to cook the bacon so that the smell of bacon wakes you up. That's one I think I might like. Another one I came across was called the Dr. Phil alarm clock. has a very annoying voice. It says, you need to get up. Would you get up? And when you don't, get up or hit the snooze button, it'll say, what were you thinking? Have you taken me to crazy town? You need to get up. And then if you don't get up, then he starts to insult you. Well, the greatest or the ultimate alarm clock is the doomsday clock. It was actually founded in 1945 at the University of Chicago by a group of scientists that were actually involved in the development of the atom bomb. And each year, they evaluate all the global threats and they predict how close we are to the end of the world based on those threats. Well, on January 23, they moved the doomsday clock to 100 seconds to midnight, meaning that we are the closest we've ever been, according to those scientists. Maybe you caught the Washington Examiner headline this last week. It said, 29% of Americans say these are the last days, and 44% say the virus is now God's wake-up call. You know what? That it feels like a wake-up call. I mean, it's almost like we're living in an apocalyptic movie. The streets are empty. Churches are empty. Grocery lines everywhere you go. People are wearing masks, and there's talk and constant reminder about those who may die from this virus. I agree. It is definitely a wake-up call. And it's a little weird for me. I mentioned this last week. It's a little different preaching to an empty church. Last Sunday morning, while you were watching the online service, right down here in front in the front row, my wife put a couple of Disney stuffed characters, Woody and Buzz Lightyear, were down here in the front. And it was a little bit weird because toward the end of the service when I said, if you want to receive Christ, just raise your hand, I could have swore I saw Buzz Lightyear slip his hand up and down, and he may have gotten saved this last week. Look, we all need a little laugh, right? I mean, it's a very serious season. In fact, the Surgeon General said this week, because of the peak of the pandemic, it's going to feel like a Pearl Harbor moment. Well, today is Palm Sunday, and I thought I would take a few moments to look at some of the key events that connect with the Lord's coming, because Palm Sunday actually was a predicted event in the ministry of Jesus, and one of those events that continued to prove to those in that day that he was Messiah. And then we'll use Palm Sunday, if you will, to answer a few questions about what does the Bible say about the days we're living in. Luke chapter 19 is one of four records of Palm Sunday. In fact, all four Gospels record it. We call it the triumphant entry. It's the final week before Jesus goes to the cross and dies and rises again. So let me set the scene quickly here. At this point, Jerusalem was a powder keg. Jesus had stirred the nation with his preaching and with his miracles. We call this week Passion Week, although Passion Week speaks of his passion and his sacrifice. Today it's called Passion Week for a whole different reason, while our country usually is partying. But the nation at this point had rejected Jesus pretty much. He was about to suffer and die and rise again. Palm Sunday, though, for the Jew was Passover Sunday, where Jerusalem would swell to about 2.5 million people coming in for the holiday to celebrate Passover. So Jerusalem was crowded and tense. There was going to be a collision between Jesus, the religious leaders, and probably the Roman government. Now, on this Palm Sunday, he was both making history and fulfilling prophecy. All of his steps here are intentional and divinely ordered. He's going to make history at this Passover because if you think about it, every Passover since Moses, there in the night before they were delivered from Egypt, were just dress rehearsals for this moment. Here is the real Lamb of God. And here is the real reason the door was put on the doorpost where they were spared from the plague of the firstborn. All of that was a picture of the day that Christ would come, would be the sacrifice for our sins. His shed blood and his work would bring a greater deliverance than that which came from Egypt, delivering us from the penalty of sin. We also know from history this is the 10th of Nisan on the Jewish calendar, which meant it was Lamb Inspection Day. This was the day as a Jew you would bring your lamb to the temple where the priest would inspect your lamb for defects to make sure that it was suitable for the sacrifice. So you could say on this Passover, on this Palm Sunday, Israel was inspecting Jesus and then calling him defective and rejecting him. You see, he wasn't the Messiah or king that they were expecting or they wanted. What they were expecting was a king that would come and free them from the occupation of Rome and would bring in and establish the physical kingdom of God. For Jesus, though, this was sort of the final offer to Israel as their Messiah. When he rides the donkey into the city, he is forcing them to decide. So he is making history as he comes and is nailed to the cross on the very day of Passover. So not only making history, but he's also fulfilling prophecy. In fact, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, verse 4 says, all this was done in fulfillment of the predictions of the prophets. So this is one of those moments that's sort of cosmic. God is orchestrating everything. The people are cheering as he rides into the city. Matthew 21, verse 10 says, the city was moved. The Greek word for moved is seismos, where we get the idea of seismic. So the city was like an earthquake as they were cheering. The city was shaking as he came into the city. And I believe it was more than a physical shaking. There were spiritual earthquake going on as well. Now, we call this scene the triumphant entry, but it's really not. Because Jesus, we just read in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, was not happy. He was weeping as he entered the city. We know then he goes into the temple and in anger cleanses the temple. And then at the end of the week, he's crucified. So Jesus is welcomed and declared to be Messiah here, yes, on Palm Sunday. But then he goes from the most popular man on the planet to public enemy number one. Really, this Palm Sunday experience and event is really only a preview. It's a preview of what we've studied recently in Revelation 19 when Christ returns at his second coming. Although then he'll be on a horse, not on a donkey, and he won't be riding into Jerusalem to be a sacrifice. He'll be coming to this earth to judge the world. But take note, it's the same place. It's the Mount of Olives. It's the same gate he will go through, the Eastern Gate, and it will be a throne established in Jerusalem. All of this speaking of a day when he will come soon and establish his kingdom. Now, for you and I, this Palm Sunday is pretty obvious. We're in an unusual season. This virus has shaken our world to the core. There are two basic fears. People are afraid of getting infected with the virus. And then secondly, we're afraid of what it will do to our economy, whether we're going to see a recession or maybe even a depression. So today, let's look at the record of Palm Sunday, grasp the basic lessons of it, and then try to answer the bigger question, do these events connect with the Bible prophecies about the end days? Now, Palm Sunday, in some ways you could say this is the end of Jesus' public ministry. Now, I know there's still more to do and more to say in the week following Palm Sunday as he goes to the cross. But this Palm Sunday declaration comes on the heels of 3 years of incredible signs and miracles. Really, you could say 3 years of opportunity. Israel had no lack of evidence that Jesus was their king and Messiah. Jerusalem is jammed for the Passover. Jesus then appears on the Mount of Olives. He rides the donkey in the midst of the crowd. The people, we're told in these verses, were no doubt those that had been healed or had believed in him from his preaching and his ministry. John 12 tells us that the people began to throw palm branches on the road. It was sort of like acknowledging his kingship and celebrating a victory, a military victory, if you will. And then in verse 36 we read here, it says in Luke that they threw their clothes down on the road as he rode by, a picture of submission to their king. We know also their disciples are with the Lord. So the 12 guys are there, and Lazarus is there as well. He was, in many ways, his crowning miracle, his greatest sign, is certainly late in his ministry. So what we're looking at here is sort of a victory parade, a ticker tape parade. The crowds are singing Psalm 118, and the crowd is right. He was the king. He was the Messiah, as they screamed, Hosanna. Now, for us Westerners, though, we missed the significance of the donkey that Christ rode into the city. What Jesus is doing here is he's pushing buttons. He's sending two very clear messages to the people of Israel to wake up. Number one, he's communicating that your king is here. By fulfilling prophecy, Zechariah 9 verse 9 says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Jesus riding this donkey into Jerusalem is announcing, acknowledging, allowing, if you will, the people to say that the king is here. Now again, for Western eyes and Western thinking, the king on a donkey? Boy, that seems like pretty strange to our thinking. I mean, a donkey is sort of the animal of the poor. You would expect the king to be on a war horse or some regal animal, not a donkey. Why a donkey? Well, the donkey in Jewish thinking was a picture of peace and humility. It was a picture of submission. All of Israel's kings were not to exalt themselves, but they were to be men under God's authority. They were to be the servant of the people. So when a king was coronated, he would ride a donkey, not a horse. In fact, both David and Solomon, when they were coronated and became Israel's king, they rode a donkey into Jerusalem. So the Jews are getting the message here. Jesus is claiming to be Israel's king. That's, by the way, the Pharisees got mad and said, "Make them be silent, quiet your disciples," because they were willing to accept, at least to some degree, that Jesus was a prophet, but not Messiah and not their king. But this prophecy reminds us that the king is coming. He interrupted human history the first time when he rode into Jerusalem and then went to a cross, died, and rose again. And we're reminded that he will come a second time. He will be riding that white horse, as Revelation says, and I think we are getting close to that. So the first message was, your king is here. The second thing this donkey communicates is, don't be a donkey. The nation, at this point, I mean, you know, we're almost like a donkey. The donkeys are known for bucking, for resisting, for being stubborn, for being stiff-necked. And notice, though, this donkey is completely cooperating and surrendered to carry the king into the city. That in itself was a loud message to stiff-necked Israel. Don't buck God's Messiah. Don't buck God's plan or predictions. Don't buck God's word, because if you do, there are going to be terrible consequences. To rebel and reject their own Messiah would then make them face Rome. And in 70 AD, as Jesus now predicts here in verses 42 and 43, that Rome would come. And they did in 70 AD. Titus Vespasian came in and laid siege to the city, and, you know, surrounded the city with embankments, if you will, and then broke through, destroyed the city, destroyed the temple. Many were killed, and millions, or thousands, I should say, ended up being slaves. And by the way, the message is still the same today. There are lots of stiff-necked people, people that are bucking God's word, bucking God's ways and God's standards. A lot of people that are saying, without saying the words, "I'm the boss of my own applesauce," you know, and they're kicking against God's definition of right and wrong, kicking against God's definition of marriage and family and gender, and they're doing what is right in their own eyes. America, unfortunately, is known in the world for greed and for selfishness and immorality. And a lot of people say, "Well, I don't want to be ruled." Bad news. You already are. Every person, in one way or form or another, serves a god in the little sense, or worships something. You could be worshiping your possessions. You could be worshiping your work or your career. You could be worshiping your passion. You could be worshiping a relationship. Bottom line, every man serves somebody or something. Sad to say, though, there are a lot of people that choose a master that will never satisfy them, whether it's sin or some, you know, selfish pursuit or drugs or trying to please the crowd and be fit in or serve pleasure or sex or greed, only to find out and end up being ruled by those things and ruining their family and becoming a slave on top of all that. This event, Jesus is saying to Israel and to the world, I say, don't be a donkey. Choose the right master. You know, at some point, every person has to admit being selfish and doing their own thing is really not worth it, because it ends up bringing misery into their life. It's better to choose a loving master in the person of Christ. And let me just say, if you don't hear anything else this morning, hear this. I believe God is shaking this world to wake people up so that they will choose the right master, that they will choose Christ, choose forgiveness of their sins, and receive salvation and life through Him. Now, in verse 41, we have the city cheering in Jerusalem as He comes in. And here's an incredible contrast and irony. The only sad person in this scene is Jesus Himself. Here we're told that as He drew near to the city, He saw the city and He began to weep over the city. In fact, the word weep here is literally to convulse. Jesus was weeping audibly. Now, why was He weeping? Well, they were going to reject Him. They were going to be destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. But I think the larger thing here is that they're missing their opportunity. He says in the following verses, this was your day of visitation and peace. What did He mean by that? Well, historians tell us, again, this day is the 10th of Nisan. By our calendar, by our reckoning, this would be April 6, 32 AD. There was a prophecy, a prediction by Daniel, chapter 9, verse 25, where Daniel said a commandment would be given to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, and from that day to the coming of the king would be 69 weeks of years. Now, you need to trust me on the arithmetic here, but Artaxerxes, a king in that day, in 445 BC, gave forth that commandment many years later, and 69 weeks later, 483 years, or 173,880 days, on April the 6th, 32 AD, Jesus rode the donkey into Jerusalem. He said, this was your day. Jesus arrived on this their day, and He's saying, you're missing it. Yes, the crowds are singing Hosanna, but in a few days nationally, the Jews are going to turn their back on Him and nail Him to a cross. Jesus said, and He held them, if you will, accountable to no prophecy. All the events, not only of His death and resurrection, are foretold in the Scriptures, but His very day that He would arrive, being declared Messiah, was foretold in the Scriptures. All this proving He was who He said He was. By the way, there are over 300 detailed prophecies that spoke of His first coming, and they act like a GPS coordinate that enable us to point to the one and only person that could be Israel's Messiah and the Savior of the world that made payment for our sin. Well, there's more written about His second coming than there is about His first coming. And like the Jews in this day, we're responsible to know our day, because like it was in that day, all the signs are present for the Lord's return, and God is shaking this world, trying to wake the world up to that reality. Jesus, you remember in Matthew 16, verse 3, rebuked His generation. He said, because you can interpret the signs of the weather. You can look at the cloud and say, well, it's going to be rainy or sunny. He says, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. In other words, you're not paying attention to the bigger picture and the prophetic signs that God has given us in His Word. Now, for the balance of our time, let's talk about the signs of our times. I think there are things that connect directly and indirectly to what the Lord is saying about Christ's soon return. And I think perhaps the coronavirus is and could be a sign from God. Now, in Matthew 24, in response to the question of His disciples, what would be the sign of His coming, Jesus gave a number of signs there in chapter 24, verses 4 to 8. But in verse 6, He said that there would be global events. And so the context is a worldwide experience and events. He talked about wars and rumors of wars and national and global conflict. He also mentioned earthquakes and famines. And there He also said, in that same context, pestilences, which is basically just deadly diseases. Now, 12 times in our study through the book of Revelation, we have seen diseases or plagues mentioned that are going to be poured out during the tribulation, that they are part of the last days scenario. In fact, one plague we saw, that one-third of the world's population dies as the result of the one of the plagues that will happen during that time. And God was using it, or will use it, in the tribulation as a means to wake up a Christ-rejecting world. You remember also when the Jews were still in Egypt, in the book of Exodus, God brought 10 plagues upon the upon the Egyptian people to get them to free the Jewish people from slavery. So there were actually two purposes to those plagues. One was to free the Jewish people from the hold of the Jewish or the Egyptian nation, but also to reveal himself to the Egyptian people. All 10 of the plagues were aimed at the gods of Egypt to show and reveal that they were worthless, that they didn't even exist. So God shook Egypt, if you will, as a nation, to wake them up and to reveal himself, and literally that Egypt may know, that Pharaoh may know that he is the one true and living God. By the way, the very often quoted verse from 2 Chronicles 7:14 that we often quote when we're struggling as a nation and trying to encourage God's people to pray, the context for that verse is actually Solomon dedicating the temple in Jerusalem. And it's right before that verse, the Lord says, if the Jewish people turn away from me, he said, I'm going to wake them up. And the two tools he mentioned he would use to wake up the nation, he says that he would stop the rain and then he would send plagues to wake up the Jewish people. And the next verse then reads, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Heal their land of what? Of the plagues that come because God's people and God's nation have turned their back on him. By the way, Greg Laurie was visiting his website, obviously, this week. He said 7:14, that's the verse I just quoted from 2 Chronicles, he said, and encouraging all believers to set their watch, to set their phone for an alarm at 7:14 every morning, and at that moment, pray for America. What a great idea. Tomorrow morning at 7:14, set your watch, set your phone, so that it causes you to stop for a moment and pray for a great spiritual awakening for America to return to the Lord. Listen to Hebrews 12, verse 26. It says, God, whose voice shook the earth, has promised, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. I believe God is shaking this earth, and he does so in love to wake the world up, that he might reveal himself, that they might turn to Christ and be saved. Now, as we look at this season, let me say, first of all, there is some good news. The Pew Research Company said the pandemic that's spreading across our nation is actually stirring the hearts of Americans. Many people are waking up. The poll shows that people are praying more than they ever have. They said 82% of evangelicals are praying for the end of this virus. They said in the last 3 weeks that 57%, get that, of Americans are now tuning in to church services like this one, religious services, looking for answers, looking for hope and for covering. That's 60% of America is turning. In fact, we've seen incredible increased numbers in our own website for our own services. And not only that, get this, 36% of atheists and religious nuns. Remember the nuns? The nuns are the people that whenever they fill out an application to say, what religion are you, they put none. Well, they admitted, 36% admitted, that they were praying like they never had before. Interesting, too, the impact on organized religion. The Vatican is closed, is empty, is silent. That Mecca, Muslims are in a panic right now, that Mecca has become a ghost town, that many Muslims are hopeless and very much afraid. And I wonder, perhaps, if God might not use this situation, these events, as a catalyst for revival and for a harvest. By the way, Iran is one of the nations that has been hit the hardest by the virus. is also now boasting in some ways the fastest growing church in the world, that Muslims are getting saved in record numbers behind the curtain of Iran. Let me also add, so there is good news, that Jesus called these signs in Matthew 24 birth pains. In other words, contractions that lead up to a birth. Now, I watched my wife do this a couple of times. A birth contraction will come, and then there's a period of rest where things relax and things get better. So my point is, maybe what we're seeing right now is just another birth pain. Maybe this virus will pass. I believe that's probably what's going to happen. Life will return to somewhat normal. The economy is going to recover. And this is just a short season where God is knocking on the door of hearts in the world to turn to Christ before he returns. By the way, here's a good website for you to visit, John Hopkins University website, because there are a lot of people tracking statistics on this virus. Well, to my knowledge, they're the only one that's tracking not just the death toll, but also those that are recovering. And on the website, it shows that 98% of the people that get the disease recover and make a full recovery. So make sure you recognize that there is good news in this day as well. Now, three ways I believe this outbreak connects with Bible prophecy, just very quickly. Some of these caught me by surprise. Number one, the book of Revelation predicts, along with Daniel, along with Thessalonians, that there is going to be a one-world government with a one-world global leader. And we talked about him extensively in our study of Revelation. He is going to be the Antichrist. Now, the Antichrist is going to appear at a time of crisis where he will provide answers. He will have miraculous power, even miraculous healing power. Now, why do I bring that up? Well, Gordon Brown, who was a key leader in Britain, in the UK, said this, and I quote, "We need to create a temporary global government," he said, "to tackle both the medical and economic crises. This crisis is bigger than any one country and requires a coordinated global response," end quote. Wow, that's exactly what the Bible said is going to happen very soon. It just shows us the world's being prepared for a global government and a global leader. Italy, Europe is in great trouble. And they are crying for a leader, for somebody with answers. And we are increasingly ripening for a new Caesar, if you will, that will rule this world, that will take place after the church is gone. And by the way, the world is acting more and more like a global government than it ever has. Not just military coalitions and military actions among other nations, but global economy. Look how interdependent we are. And this virus very easily has united the world in this battle against this disease. Now look, I don't think the Antichrist is going to show up Monday morning. Now, all these events that I speak about, the Antichrist, are going to happen during the tribulation, and I believe the church will be raptured before that. But it's telling us that for the first time, it's happening in a way where the world is actually cooperating together and people could actually want this more than ever. So number one, a one-world government is being prepared. Secondly, the Bible predicts a cashless society. Now, we saw this again in Revelation 13 when we studied the mark of the beast, where no man can buy, sell, or trade without taking some kind of identifying mark that will enable him to access funds and get rid of cash. Now, that is a very smart solution to substitute cash for a digital money, if you will. Now, maybe you heard this, but the stimulus package that will be arriving in your mail soon, the Democrats, Nancy Pelosi, had another version that they wanted to implement, and they worked out some kind of compromise. But in her plan, first of all, she wanted to insert funding for Planned Parenthood so that they could continue, what she said, the essential business of providing women's rights to choose. Basically, I mean, just really angered me that in a season when people are dying from a pandemic, she wants to make sure that we can continue to keep aborting babies. Just, boy. Well, she also said in her version that she, through the central bank, she wanted to create digital dollars. Did you hear that? She wanted to create a digital electronic money because currency was dirty, that cash could actually carry the virus on it. And to stop the spread of the virus, she said it would be better to go to digital money and give everybody a digital identity, a digital wallet, a digital account. It will be easier to be able to buy what you need without the risk of infection. Isn't that so? It blows my mind. Here we are living in a day when we hear a Bible prophecy 2,000 years old speaking about these very things, not so far-fetched anymore. It sounds like we're getting close. And really, we're the first generation with the technology to actually produce a global currency. It would settle out all the different exchange rates and enable businesses to do business worldwide much easier. Boy, it sure makes sense. And now people more than ever are, what a great idea that is. Let's do that as well. So first of all, this virus is helping prepare us for a global government and a cashless society. And then here's the one that caught me by surprise. The big question, I think, for us as Americans is, why isn't the United States mentioned in Bible prophecy? Doesn't make sense. We're the lone superpower today. Why is it not mentioned in Bible prophecy? Well, let me connect a few dots for you. Now, we know that the virus came from Wuhan, China. Nobody denies that. The debate, though, is over whether it was a naturally occurring virus that came out of the wet markets or the animal markets in China, or whether it escaped either accidentally from a laboratory in China. Now, before I put on my little tin hat and conspiracy theories and all that, let me just point out one simple thing. There was a level 4 lab in Beijing in 2004 where the SARS virus actually escaped twice. So there is precedence for this. But the only level 4 lab today in China, do you know where it is? It's in the city of Wuhan. How about that? Now, let's not connect too many dots here. It really doesn't even matter whether the virus came from a natural source or whether it was a laboratory accident or something worse. The big question is, what is China doing right now in the world while the world is seeing the economies of the world crashing down and diminishing? You know what China's doing? They're buying up U.S. stocks. They're trying to strengthen their position in America because of the trade war with President Trump. They're taking advantage of a weaker U.S. economy to be able to get a bigger control over the business in America. So here's where I think the dots maybe connect. Why isn't America in Bible prophecy? Well, I hope it's because when the rapture happens, that so many key people are raptured that the government is crippled and diminished and is not able to longer be in that place of dominance in the world scene. By the way, if that happens, the media will be unaffected. I'm just saying. But what if the economy becomes weak because of this virus, and then we're no longer a superpower and we're taken down or controlled worse by a foreign investment, foreign money, and we're shackled by debt to somebody else? Boy, I don't know, but Trump is right. United States needs to get back to work and get independent from China. Honestly, every economist is saying there's going to become a tipping point where if we don't get back to work soon, there could be a recession and a longer recovery that would come to America. Now, I'm not saying I'm right. I could be wrong. Maybe all of these things are just birth pains. The virus is going to pass. The economy, when it does, will come roaring back. That's what I'm praying for. That's what I hope will happen. And in the meantime, I pray that there will be a revival where God will bless this country, that things will not only get better, they'll get better than ever. That's my prayer. But I leave you with two thoughts as we finish this morning. First of all, you need to be paying attention to the signs of the times because God is working in the events of our world. Jesus is coming back. He came the first time to pay for our sins. He's coming back the second time to judge the world for their rejection of Him. And the message of Palm Sunday says, look, don't be stubborn. Don't continue to resist Him. He's saying, like he is to those people in his day, this was your day. If you're empty, if you're guilty, if you're sick and tired of being a slave to sin, or you're afraid of dying, then this Palm Sunday, take a moment now and receive Christ. Invite him into your life. Accept his forgiveness. Take him as your Savior, and let this be today the day of his visitation in your life personally, where you become part of his family. So first of all, pay attention and receive Christ. And then secondly, as believers, as people in general, we need to turn to the Lord and pray. I like what one man said. We need to turn our panic into prayer. Hey, I'm glad for the stimulus money that's coming. I'm going to cash that check so fast, it will make everybody's head spin. But let me also say, we need to have some stimulus praying as well, where the people of God spend time praying for what God is doing in the big picture, not only in our country, but in our world. 2 Chronicles 7:14 was a deliberate and specific promise to the nation of Israel, but I believe in principle it's still God's heart. His message to God's people in time of crisis is this: if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then he will hear from heaven and he will forgive their sin and heal their land. Let me just say, if you're backslidden right now, let me remind you that Isaiah says that God loves the backslider. In fact, the Old Testament contains the word return more than it does turn. Meaning that if you're backslidden this morning and you're finally waking up to the realities of what's happening around you, hey, it may be many steps away from the Lord. It's only one step back. And you may be thinking, well, how do I come back? I just read the verse. Confess your sins. Agree with God that you're in trouble. Turn from your wicked ways. It doesn't say try harder. It says humble yourself. Surrender your life to the Lord. That is where your life is going to change. That's where you need to be. That's where you need to wake up to. Pray something like this: Dear Lord, I recognize that I'm a sinner, that I'm not good enough to get to heaven on my own, and I've turned my back on you, and I've sinned against you, and I'm so sorry for doing so. But wash me and cleanse me from my sins. I take Jesus. I believe in him now as my personal Savior. Give me that gift of eternal life. Make me your child, and then give me your power to walk with you until I see you face to face. If you prayed that prayer for the first time, I guarantee you this, that God will keep his promise and you'll be saved. You'll be his by his definition. Let's all close our eyes and pray together. Father, we do thank you for this Palm Sunday, worshiping right there among the people we love in our own homes. Thank you for the simplicity of your word. And thank you that your word is once again proof that it's been written outside time and space. You can speak about the events that we are seeing today in our world. I pray for all of us, Lord, that we would not be stubborn, but rather we would be surrendered. I pray for those that have come to Christ and have believed for the first time, Lord, that you'll cause them to have a hunger for you to grow in their newfound faith. Draw them close to yourself and continue to reveal yourself to them. We commit our country into your hands, Lord. Wake this country up. Save us from ourselves, we pray. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.